For our scripture reading this morning, let's turn in God's word to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Entitled A Psalm of David Maskil. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Thus far we read God's holy and inerrant word. May he bless the reading of that word to our heart. The text that we consider this morning is verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 32 is a psalm that is written for the specific purpose of instructing God's covenant people. And there are two proofs in this chapter that show that this psalm is written for the specific purpose of giving instruction. The first proof is the very title of the psalm, a psalm of David Maskil. And unless you know Hebrew, the word Maskil likely means very little. But Maskil being translated means didactic or instruction. This psalm, a psalm of David, is a psalm given for the instruction of God's people. And because the titles of the psalms are themselves inspired, therefore we can glean meaning about the psalm from the title of the psalm. So the first proof that this psalm is a psalm given for instruction is the very title, the Psalm of David, Maskil. The second proof that this is a psalm specifically given for the instruction of God's people comes in the content of the psalm, especially verse 8. In verse 8 we read, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. So there in the psalm itself, we have the stated purpose for writing this psalm, to give instruction to God's people. So what is then the instruction that the psalmist David seeks to give to God's people in this psalm? The instruction that he aspires to give to God's people is instruction regarding blessedness. What does it mean to be blessed, and how does one find blessedness? How is one happy? And if anyone was qualified to speak on the blessedness of living a life close to God, it was David. David had for a while lived far apart from God in a life of impenitence. The time in which this psalm was written, Psalm 32, is believed to be about 1 year after David had committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and then the sin of murder, killing Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. David, after committing those sins, failed to experience then the blessings of covenant life with God. That becomes evident in verses 3 through 5, where David says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through their roaring all the day long." For the past year, David's life has been characterized as a life of impenitent, wicked living, and therefore he feels the heavy hand of God pressing down heavily upon him as his bones wax old through their roaring all the day long. Finally, God worked repentance in David's heart. David confessed his sin of adultery and of murder, and he is reconciled to the faithful covenant Jehovah God, and again experiences blessedness. And now David says, "Because I have been reconciled unto Jehovah God, because I know from my own experience the hurt and the agony of life apart from God, but again have been received into the warm embrace of his fellowship, now I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you can enjoy the blessedness of life with God. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Let's consider this morning this text under the theme, "Blessed are the forgiven." First, guilty. Second, forgiven. And third, blessed. In this text, the psalmist David uses four words to call attention to his guilt and his sinfulness. The first word that we are going to look at is the word sin in verse 1b, whose sin is covered. The word that is translated here as sin is the most basic word used in Scripture for breaking God's commandments. And this word translated as sin means literally to miss the mark. The classic illustration that is used with regard to this translation of the word sin is that of the archer. The archer sets up his target, he has his bullseye, and then the archer pulls his arrow back, aiming for that bullseye on the mark. But instead of hitting the mark that he is trying to hit, he misses the mark. He misses the entire target that he has been aiming for. That's what the word sin means. Whose sin is covered is to miss the mark. As Christians, we are not so concerned about archers shooting arrows, but as Christians, we are concerned about hitting the mark of God's law. That's the standard that has been set in front of us. God's Ten Commandments, the moral law, the moral obligations that we owe to God are his Ten Commandments. God says, "Love me and love the neighbor as yourself." It is the perfect law of liberty that God sets in front of us and says, as you live your Christian life on this earth, you are to be aiming for that mark and for that mark alone. The Christian, then, when he sins, misses the mark of God's holy law. Instead of loving God and loving the neighbor as he ought, the neighbor despises God, and he despises God's commandments. He says, "I am not going to aim for the mark, but I'm going to miss the mark. I'm going to hate my neighbor." And that's exactly what David did in his sin. Instead of respecting Bathsheba as a covenant woman in the church, he viewed Bathsheba as the object of his carnal desires and affections. And so he took her into his house and he slept with her, breaking the seventh commandment, saying to God, "I am not going to obey your commandment. I'm not going to seek for the mark of purity in the church, but I'm going to desecrate that commandment." And then he went on further to break then the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," by killing Bathsheba's husband Uriah in an attempt to cover up his sinful, gross deeds. And that's what we do too. every time we sin, every stray word that comes off of our lips, every envious thought that crosses through our head is a missing of the mark of God's perfect law of liberty. The second word that we're going to look at this morning in the text is the word transgression in verse 1a. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And this adds another level to sin, this word transgression. The word translated as transgression means rebellion or rebelliousness. Sin is not only missing the mark, as the archer, instead of aiming for the bullseye, misses the bullseye, but sin is a willful missing of the mark. It's not as if the archer was bumped as he was standing there ready to shoot the arrow and incidentally missed the target, but the sinner willfully turns away from the target and shoots in the exact opposite direction. He wants nothing to do with God's commandments. He hears God's word preached to him, and the sinner thinks to himself, I don't care about God. I don't care about a life of sanctification, of seeking the presence of God, but I'm going to go live how I want to live. It's to behave as a criminal, an ungodly man. And again, we see this illustrated in the life of David. When David saw Bathsheba on the rooftop, it's not as if David accidentally then slept with her. No, he commanded in a willful, rebellious transgression of God's commandment, he commanded that Bathsheba be brought into his house so that he could sleep with her. Sin is a willful, rebellious transgression of God's law. Then the next word is iniquity. In verse 2a, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. The word translated here as iniquity emphasizes the guilt of sin. Again, adding another layer to sin. Sin is not only missing the mark, sin is not only a willful, rebellious missing of the mark, but sin incurs guilt. Whenever a child of God desecrates, breaks God's commandments, the inevitable result of that is he becomes guilty as he stands before the God who is holy, holy, holy. One thinks he can get away with sin. The wicked man in the world imagines that he can sin and that there will not be any consequences for sin, that there will not be any punishment for the sin that he has committed. But the word of God is otherwise. The man who sins against the Lord will incur guilt. Again, we see this illustrated in the life of David. David sinned against the Lord by committing adultery and then committing a murder. And what was the result of that for the year following his sinful acts? He felt the heavy hand of God pressing down heavily upon him. His bones waxed old through the roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Sinner becomes guilty before God. And then the fourth word used in this text to call attention to man's sinfulness is the word guile. Verse 2b, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The word translated as guile means literally deception or lie. And that's exactly what sin is it not? It deceives us. The devil holds forth the forbidden fruit and says, come, enjoy this forbidden fruit, and in the way of enjoying this forbidden fruit, you can become as gods, knowing good and evil. You can find happiness and blessedness and joy in the way of partaking of this fruit. Put that bottle to your lips, the devil says, and escape the miseries of this world, and you can become happy. Go. Let your eyes linger on that woman who is not your wife, and you can be happy in the way of fulfilling, satisfying the carnal desires of your flesh. That's always the lie of the devil, that if you will act on this temptation that I am setting in front of you, then you can enjoy happiness in this world. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about the consequences of sin. But you can become as gods, even knowing good and evil. In fact, you can determine for yourself what is good or evil. You don't need a just God to tell you what the standard is, what the mark is. You establish the mark. You determine what is good and evil. And if anybody tells you otherwise, that's only because they don't really care about you. They're not seeking your good. But you determine what the standard is for living a life on this earth. That's the lie of the devil. And as we begin to believe the lie of the devil, then it leads to more lies. Because what happens when you sin? Well, then you have to cover up your sin. So then you come up with another lie to cover up your sin. And soon, the sinful individual becomes entangled in a web of lies. Guile is deceit and lying. Together, the words of this text demonstrate the dreadfulness of sin as well as the consequences for sin. We see the dreadfulness, the awfulness, the terribleness of sin. Sin is terrible because it is committed against the Most High Living God, the Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth, the one in whom there is no perfection, no imperfection, no failure, no deficiency, but He who is good, just, merciful, and pure. When we sin, we are sinning against Him, the Almighty God. We don't always remember this. It's not stated explicitly in this text that we are sinning against God, but it's implied when we understand that forgiveness comes from God. If God is the one who forgives sin, then earlier to that, sin must be committed against God. And the world, again, would have us forget about this. We can become desensitized to the fact that sin is committed against the Almighty God. We become desensitized to sin because sin is all around us. It's in our living rooms, in the TV. It's in our bedrooms, on our smartphones, on our electronics. It's in our magazines, in the magazine rack. It's on the billboards as we drive down the road. Sin is everywhere around us. It's pervasive. And because we become so inundated with a sinful culture, we can begin to tolerate sins, to slip in certain areas, to think it's okay if I miss the mark in this area a little bit. But then we are reminded that God is the one who sets the objective standard, and God's standards never change throughout all of history. His word is eternal and unchanging. And what God established in the beginning as a principle continues all the way until the end as a principle. So if God says that to commit adultery is a sin, then it still is a sin in this day and age. Simply because the world changes the terminology of sin, calls it a mistake, a failure, or because others in the world say that they cannot help it, that this is my immutable nature. That's the lie of the homosexuals who say that I can't help it because it's my immutable nature, my sinful nature that desires it, so therefore there's nothing I can do about it. God's word still stands steadfast and still sets for certain objective truths that say you must obey my commandments. And even if it is your immutable, sinful nature that desires to live a sinful way, that doesn't take away the fact that God commands, obey me. Obey me and me alone. In addition, these four words in the text call attention to the consequences of sin. The first consequence to sin is sorrow. The man who leads an ungodly lifestyle is not going to be a happy individual. But he's going to be a sad individual. He'll be filled with sad, with sorrow, with anxiety, possibly even depression, if he allows himself to continue going down that way of sin day after day and not pleading with God to forgive him and to turn away from that sin. Then the result will be that you'll become overwhelmed with that sin and perhaps even taken up in depression. This is not to say that every single case in which an individual is depressed is the result of an unrepentant sin in life, but it is to say that at times there are individuals who become overtaken with sin because of an unrepentant sin in their life. Sin leads to sorrow. In addition, sin is shameful. Sin is a disgrace. It can harm one's own personal name as one's sin becomes public. And sin does become public. We do our best at times to hide our sinfulness. We don't want others to see our sins. So we do everything that we can to conceal it, to keep it private, not to let anybody in on our secret sinful life. But God, in His just dealings, is pleased at times to take one's private sins and to expose them publicly before the entire family or even the entire congregation. And when our own private sins become publicly exposed, it is incredibly shameful. Shameful to us as individuals, and it can be shameful even to our entire family. One's name can be ruined to a certain degree by the sins of an individual. And certain families then can become known for certain sins, that this family is given to wrath and impulsiveness, or this family is given to laziness and drunkenness. And it runs even in family lines, so that the sins of the father is passed on then to the children, and they become filled with shame as their name is known with a particular sin. Sin is shameful. David experienced this as he sinned. And the question of the text then is there any hope for the one who is filled with sorrow and with shame for the sins that he has ungodly committed? The answer of this text is yes. There is hope in the way of forgiveness. Forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is the declaration of God that He will not hold our sins against us, but that He will receive us again into His covenant fellowship. Forgiveness, the declaration of God that He will not hold our sins against us, but that He will again receive us into His covenant fellowship and embrace. There were four words to call attention to sin in this text. There are three words that call attention to forgiveness in this text. And the first word that we will look at is the word translated as impute in verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. The word that is translated here as impute means to not put to one's account. To not put to one's account. And this word calls attention to the legal aspect of forgiveness. As God forgives us, as He declares within our conscience that He is not holding our sins against us, God is saying, I'm not holding your sins against you. I'm not holding them to your ledger, but I'm going to take them and put them in somebody else's ledger. This is accounting language. Instead of putting it in this column on the spreadsheet, I'm going to put it in this column. It's no longer going to be held against you. If you owe me $1 million or $5 million or whatever it is that our debt is to God, God says, I'm not going to make you pay that debt, but I'm going to put the debt to somebody else's account. I will not impute your iniquity against you. This is the language of justification. This is the legal aspect of forgiveness. That as we stand in the courtroom before God, with God as the just judge, and we as the persons in the courtroom who are naturally guilty before God, God then says to us who are guilty, I am going to judge you to be innocent because somebody else is willing to take your guilt on their behalf. Blessed is he, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. The second word that we look at that calls attention to forgiveness in this text is verse 1a. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The meaning of the word forgiven means to lift or to carry. Recall that sin is a burden. It brings guilt. It brings the heavy hand of God. We read of that in verse 4, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." Because sin incurs guilt and heaviness, then forgiveness, if it is going to address sin, must lift away that heaviness. And that is exactly what God says here. And he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." God is saying, "I'm going to lift up my heavy hand of that was pressing down upon you and lift it away." The very word that is translated here as forgive is actually translated as lift away in Psalm 10. Psalm 10 verse 12, where we read, "Arise, O Lord, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble." Lift up thy hand. That's what God does as he forgives us. We're burdened day after day with the anxiety, the guilt of sin. God says, "I'm no longer going to have you continue down that pathway where you are overwhelmed with guilt and grief and sorrow, but I'm going to lift my hand up." The third word that we look at is the word covered. Verse 1b, "whose sin is covered." As God covers our sin, God is actively choosing not to recall or think about our sins. God is choosing to put our sins out of sight. God still recognizes that we are sinners. God knows that we are sinners. But God says, "I'm not going to dwell on your sins. I'm not going to meditate on your sins. I'm not going to treat you as one that is sinful. But I'm going to put your sins away. I'm going to cover them. I'm going to take your sins and tie them to a millstone and throw your sins into the Mediterranean Sea so that your sins sink to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea and they are covered with water so that you cannot even see the sins anymore. They are gone. I'm not going to treat you as a sinner anymore." That shows how blessed we are to be those who are forgiven by God. That God takes our sins and he will not even think about them. Implied in this is the reality that he actively forgets about it. He puts them away. Isaiah 43 verse 25. I am he that blotteth out their transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember their sins anymore. God says as he covers your sins and my sins, "I love you. And for the sake of Jesus Christ, mine only begotten Son, I'm going to take you into my presence again and not meditate on the sins that you have ungodly committed against me." We with David are forgiven by the Lord. The one who grants this forgiveness is only Jehovah God, the Lord. Notice that the Lord is all capital letters in verse 2. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." The Lord is Jehovah. I am that I am, the covenant God who establishes a relationship of friendship with his people, who loves his people. God is not pleased when his people are far away from him. God is not pleased when his people sin against him and rebel against him. So God says, "I'm going to make a way in which it is possible for my people to be reconciled unto me. And the way in which my people are reconciled unto me is through Jesus Christ." We are passive in the process. Not once in these verses is the activity of man called attention to, but it is God who gives the blessings of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus Christ that we can understand then the relationship between two of the words that were translated with regard to our forgiveness. Earlier we said that the one word calls attention to God covering our sins. Verse 1b, our sins are covered. But then on the other hand, we see that the word forgiveness, verse 1a, means to lift away. And one might be questioning them, well, what's actually going on here? Is God lifting away sins or is God covering sins? The answer in Jesus Christ is both. God, on the one hand, lifts away the guilt of our sins, and God takes the guilt of that sins and he covers it with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Instead of throwing our sins into the Mediterranean Sea, God takes our sins and he covers it with the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' love is far deeper than the Mediterranean Sea, so that his love for us will endure forever faithful to God's people. That's what God does, and the assurance that we have then as our sins are forgiven. Because our sins are forgiven, then we have a different attitude toward those whose sins are also forgiven. There's an application here with regard to how we treat the church and the other members of the church. We do not view the other members of God's covenant church as those who are worthy of our wrath and our anger because of some particular sin that they have committed. At times we might be tempted to do that, to become fixated on the sin of another individual and then to dwell only on that sin and to focus on the wrongdoing that they have committed against us, especially with regard to office bearers in the church. That can be our temptation. Perhaps an office bearer has sinned against us, or perhaps the elders in general, as they made a decision, did something that we feel was a grievance to us, that it was something that hurt us. And then we might feel vindicated, justified, in having a poor attitude toward the consistory and justifying our poor attitude toward the consistory on the basis of what we judge to be their sin toward us, that because this consistory sinned against us, therefore we can cling on to this sin and hold on to that sin and not live in a relationship of love with the members of the consistory. But the consistory and every other member of God's true church is a forgiven consistory and forgiven members of the church. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. So as we look at the members of the consistory and the members of the other church, and even those who have wronged us and who have hurt us, we do not hold on to that sin, but we say, as I am forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ, so also I forgive this individual who sinned against me. And we do this in our marriages too. We may not hold on to the grievances, the sins that our spouse, our husband, or our wife has committed against us. We do that so easily. We like to think that if we hold on to this bitterness, this hurt that they've caused against us, that then we can get back at them, that then we can get revenge against them because of their sin against us. And then, believing the lie of the devil, we think that if we do get back at them, then we're going to be happy, that there will be a measure of satisfaction, contentment in the way of getting back at our spouse who has sinned against us. But to hold on to the sins of your wife or of your husband will only result in more and more bitterness in your own life. You will not find happiness, blessedness, in the way of holding on to the sins of people who have offended and wronged you. It's like cancer. Instead of treating the root of the cancer, instead of going to the doctor and receiving help, medicine to treat that cancer, it's growing that cancer, it's enabling that cancer, it's giving the cancer that which it needs in order to thrive and to grow even more. That's what bitterness is like. Hold on to bitterness, allow that bitterness to grow in your life, and it will thrive in your life, and pretty soon that bitterness will overtake you so that you become a man or a woman who is consumed with anger and bitterness against the people in your life who have sinned against you. But as we are forgiven in Jesus Christ, so then we are given the ability to forgive husband, wife, children, father or mother who have sinned against us. And as we forgive others, then The text teaches us that we will be blessed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. To be blessed is to be happy. This is a biblical happiness that we are talking about here, not the world's conception of happiness. We might wish each other a happy birthday, and we're happy for one day, but then the very next day, if we are continuing in sinfulness, we're not very happy again. The world desires happiness. They speak of the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and happiness, and man's right to pursue those inalienable rights, and they hold up happiness in high regard. The doctors give prescriptions for medicine that will make one happy, they say. But happiness ultimately cannot be found in the world or in any activity in the world. In addition, there are attacks on happiness with false doctrines in today's day and age. There's the false doctrine of common grace, which teaches that God has a favorable attitude, a goodness that goes to all people, so both elect and reprobate then can taste of happiness because God gives good things. God in his grace gives good things to the wicked person. Therefore, that wicked person can enjoy a measure of happiness on this earth. But that is not the happiness of this text. The happiness of this text is to be in the presence of God through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. To be happy is to have the light of God's countenance shine down upon you. To be happy is to know that God loves you and that you have been reconciled to God. To be happy is, according to John 16, verse 22, this life. I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. This happiness is not dependent upon the earthly circumstances of one's life. This happiness is not dependent upon having the cancer being removed from your life. This happiness is not dependent upon you having more money or having a newer vehicle or having a larger house to live in. But this happiness comes from knowing that God loves me and God fellowships with me. And this happiness shows itself in a life of sanctification, in holy living. That comes out in the end of verse 2. Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no guile, no deceit, no lie. The one who is forgiven does not have to lie anymore. He does not have to try to cover up his sins anymore, because he has opened up to the living God, confessing his sins. I am an impenitent sinner who needs thy saving grace, Father. Do not deal with me according to my sins, but deal with me according to Jesus Christ. He has confessed his sins, and because he has opened up about his sins, he now can live a life of uprightness and holiness and openness before God and the church. He seeks to love God, to live according to God's commandments. And then this happy man shares his happiness with others by instructing others. That's what David is doing in this psalm. I will instruct thee and guide thee in the way that thou shalt go. The happy man confesses his faults to others, saying, I am sorry for the sins that I have committed against you. Forgive me for my offenses. This happy man who is a father or a mother teaches his children about Jesus Christ and how his children then ought to live in a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. And this happy man is presently happy. He does not have to wait until heaven to become happy. Blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven. He is presently happy as God forgives him his sins, declaring in his conscience that God does not hold his sins against him. He is happy today. And he will be happy into all eternity because this is covenant life with God. This is God's relationship with us, His people. And when God takes us into heaven at last, then we will enjoy in full perfection the happiness that is ours through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, be faithful to thy word. And thou hast said in thy word, if we confess our sins unto thee, thou art faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we do confess our sins unto thee, our shortcomings in obedience unto thee, and we pray, treat us with love and graciousness. Take our sins and remove them far away from us, as far as east is from west. So far, we pray, Father, take our iniquity from us. Send us home with thy blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.